I want to share with you scripture from 2 Timothy. Now, what you need to be aware of is that Timothy was in jail. He had been found convicted. He was going to be killed. There was nothing. That's it. He's locked in chains. He's done. He's going to be killed. So what you're hearing is a man who knows that the next day or two he's going to go out and lose his head. And the Romans were really good at killing people, so he knew they were going to do it. And so when you hear these words, understand you're listening to a man on death row with the executioner most likely chained, ready, waiting for him. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. He's writing to Timothy. I give you this charge, he says. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For a time will come when people will not put up with such sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Then they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myths. But you keeping your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the day of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to on all who have longed for his appearance. Today we were blessed with baptism, a new birth. But let me share with you an important question today that we need to ponder. How do you want to be remembered? What do you hope that people will say about you when you're gone? How will people who knew you best summarize your 60 or 70 or 80 years of living? And some of you got that beat already. How would they do that? Now, this is for Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I used this illustration just for you. January 2003, and the Ohio State Buckeyes were playing the number one ranked Miami Hurricane. That's actually the team. For the NCAA College, National College Football Championship. And the Buckeyes were considered underdogs because Miami had had a 34-game winning streak. Now, for you who don't know football, meaning that they had defeated every team that they had played for 3 full years. They had not lost a game in 3 full years in actual play. And just before they left the locker room, Jim Tressel, the head coach of the Ohio State Buckeyes, gathered his team for one final talk. And everybody knows what he said because everything changed. And as he closed the pep talk, he asked them one question. How do you want to be remembered? And that pep talk must have worked because the game was over. The Buckeyes had pulled off one of the greatest upsets in recent memory, defeating Miami, ending a 34-3-year winning streak, and winning the national championship. That's for you, Jay. Now, let me ask you, how do you want to be remembered? What do you hope people will say about you after you're gone? And how will these people who knew you best summarize your 60, 70, 80, or more years? Ray Pritchard tells about visiting his brother Andy, who lives in Florence, Alabama. And while they were there, Andy wanted to show him old graveyards. They like going to old graveyards. They're preachers and family, you know. So they drove to a remote country road and finally stopped near the ruins of a plantation, an old pre-Civil War plantation. And Ray says they got out and walked into the woods for about a quarter mile. And then they found a cemetery for the plantation. And he said, we climbed a low wall and began inspecting the gravestones. Most of them were about 150 years old. Many of the markers contained phrases like loving father, beloved mother, darling son, rest in peace, sleep with Jesus, and so on. That's what goes on the gravestone. Eventually, they came to the grave of the man who had owned the plantation for many years. And under his name, there was the date of his birth, the date of his death, and there was a five-word statement that summarized his entire life. A man of unquestionable integrity. It's carved in stone. Just five words, nothing more, nothing less. It's still there today if you want to go see it. Suppose that was your tombstone. What words would your friends choose? How do you want to be remembered? Today in our scripture reading, Paul answers that question. Writing from a Roman jail, with certain knowledge that he'd soon be dead. He'd already been tried. He's convicted. He's going to die. And he looked back on the journey with Christ, and he looked forward to what was happening after he died. And here's what he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 8. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, for the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I've kept my faith. And now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. In order to die well, you have to finish well. Our text tells us how this happens. Now, finishing well doesn't happen by accident. This week I read about a man named John the Penguin Bingman. Most serious marathon runners would recognize the name. But since I'm not a runner, I'd never heard of him. But I read his book. It was a great book. He's both a runner and someone who knows how to motivate people. And this the secret is, and this is what he wrote, at the starting line, I know that somewhere out there is the finish line. I can relate. Somewhere out there is a finish line for all of us. Most of us probably think the finish line is a few years down the road. All I know is the finish line of life is out there somewhere. And it may come sooner for me than I expect. Or whether sooner or later, let's word it that way. It's bound to come for each of us. And it is recorded in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once. So, I have an appointment with death. And that's one appointment I cannot postpone. Now, that's just the fact of life. Paul, as Paul approached his own death, he drew some conclusions about his own life and what would happen next. Based on his words, I'd like to consider, I don't want you to consider, let's word it that way, three questions. The first question is, what kind of departure will you have? Now, I just held up a baby. Let me rabbit trail here. I just held up a baby. Cute. Really cute. Big eyes. Likes its binky. Right? We've seen it in here church before. I steal everybody. Anybody not see me steal a baby? They all come up here sooner or later. Baby's got a long life. Now, As some of you know, I went through cancer treatment. You know, I did 8 weeks, 5 days a week, getting zapped. Now, I did not have hair before the cancer treatment, so don't worry about it. I beat that appointment. Okay? But I'm not guaranteed to make it home. So I got to go on with my message, and we're going to run out of time. What kind of departure will you have? In our scripture text that I read earlier, Paul looks at death in the face and says, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Now, a drink offering is a special kind of sacrifice that we sitting here don't always understand. Both in the Old Testament Jews and their pagan counterparts, which means the Roman, were very familiar with drink offerings. A worshiper would approach an altar of hot coals with a goblet of wine. As the prayer or special vow was spoken, they would pour the wine on the hot coals. The wine instantly evaporated, giving off a cloud of smoke and a sweet fragrance. The Romans often ended a meal or a banquet as such an offering. And the Jews did a drink offering too. It marked the time to move on. Pouring out that last goblet symbolizes you're giving all you had to God. That's what he's talking about. We don't grasp it. A drink offering. He's on the hot coals. It's done. And that's how Paul said death was coming. It was as if he was saying, the day is ended and it's time to go, and my life must be poured out in sacrifice to God. His executioners might have thought they were taking his life. But Paul viewed his death as an offering that he was giving to God. And he knew his death was close at hand. Actually, he probably knew the date. He was on death row in Rome. And he would never be set free. He had already been condemned. No pardon, no nothing coming for him. He's dying. And this is Paul's way of saying, don't weep for me, Timothy. Know this, when I die, I'll be smiling. Paul has already given everything he had to Jesus. The only thing left to give him was his life, and that he was gladly giving. Paul then wrote, the time has come for my departure. This word departure has a basically four-word picture that I want to share with you today in the original language. For example, it's a term sailors use when they're casting off the lines, when they're tied to the dock and they're setting off to sail. That's the word departure is used for that. It's also a military term. When soldiers broke camp and moved on, this was the word that was written down or ordered to be used to describe the taking down and folding up of their tents in the Roman army. Might be ready to prepare for departure. It was also in their court system. For the lawyers out there, it was in their court system. When a prisoner was set free, the word that was used to describe that release was departure in the original language. And finally, it's a word used to describe an action involved at the end of a day when a farmer removed the plow, the yoke, the heavy yoke off the neck of the ox so it might enter into its rest. They use the word for departure. Was Paul afraid to die? Not at all. Just read his writings. He viewed his death as simply being set free and going home to be with the Lord. Now, how about you? Do you have the same confidence in your own death? If you don't, I'd love to buy you a cup of tea this week. Now, the second question is, what kind of legacy will you leave? Jeff Van Wyck. He wrote, I just visited Elvis Presley's home in Graceland, Tennessee. After so many years after his death, I was amazed to see the crowds of people that still take the tour and listen to his life story. The story will never change because he's lived his life and what he has achieved, whether good or bad, it's over, it's done. Think about that. People still mob to see an empty house. What will your legacy be? What story will be told about your life after you're dead? If your answer is, I don't know, you still have an opportunity to change that. If your answer is, I don't know, you still have an opportunity to change it. It's your decision, and you need to make it. And no offense, you need to make it now. In verse 7, Paul looks at his past and says, in effect, my life has not always been easy, but it's been worth it all. Then he uses three word pictures from an athletic world of that day. The first one is, I have fought the good fight. Life can be a battle. That would at least think would get an amen. Life can be a battle. Trust me, I've been there. Think of the words used to describe some of the events in Paul's life. Trouble, distress, tribulation, trials, and hardships. And now the struggle's almost over. Soon Paul's commander-in-chief is going to grant him an honorable discharge from the battles of life. By God's grace, Paul had fought well, and his battle would soon be over. The next word Paul writes, I have finished the race. You see, life, the Christian life especially, is a marathon, not a sprint. And if you think it's a sprint, you got a lot to learn. Winning, in this case, is just not giving up. Finishing is the victory. It's not about how fast we go or how many people we pass along the way, but do we finish well? The Apostle Paul could look back and say, it wasn't easy. It was often hard. And sometimes I wonder if I could make it. You ever been there? But now that I see Jesus has led me all the way. Thirdly, Paul declared he refused to compromise on the truth. When other people fell away, Paul preached the word. When the world went against him, Paul paid no attention. When it would have been easy to edit his message to save his own life, Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of God. That's a church word for the whole word of God. No, it's okay. He can make noise. We won't shoot him. We're here because of babies. Let's enjoy it. Now, I've got a question for you. We're going to try again. I'm a coming. No, he won't scream. You're going to scream? We'll take you up and show you all the people. Okay. You can come help preach. Okay. Now, we don't compromise on the truth. When other people fell away, Paul preached the word. When the world was against him, Paul paid no attention. When it had been easy to edit his message to save his life, like I said before, he didn't change it. He didn't back down. He didn't compromise. Oh, yeah. We're trying. Now, he didn't back down. This one doesn't give up either. You got to admit, that kid wants something. So think about this. Are you willing to back down? No, I don't back down. I don't compromise. Now, Paul speaks of a lifetime of struggles. He looked death in the face and said, I'm ready. He looks back on the struggles and knows it was worth it. Finally, he looks at the future and says, I can't wait. Oh yeah, I'm going home. Now, the final question for us this morning is, what reward is in store for you? Oh, I just got somebody's attention. What reward is in store for you? In verse 8, he wrote, now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Did you hear that? Do you grasp that? The crown of righteousness. In the ancient Olympic Games, a winner received a laurel wreath, not a gold medal. The wreath had little value in itself. Its worth came from the occasion and who presented it. Paul will receive his crown directly from Jesus, his Savior and Lord. And so will you. It is the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Now, those words of Jesus are found in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 3. He's gone to prepare a place. For one who loves Jesus, the presence of God is the ultimate reward. Now, my favorite illustration explaining heaven to an unsaved person, I use it time after time, and I've used it in church. In fairness, I've used it in sermons before. It comes from Reverend Hunter. In one of his books, Hunter relates a story of a dying man who asked the Christian doctor to tell him something about the place he was going. Back in those days, the doctors in his house were all in the same place. So normally the house was down below and the doctor was up above, right? You know, can you picture the old Western things? So he's in the doctor's office. And as the doctor considered a reply, he heard scratching at the door. And suddenly he had his answer. Do you hear that? The doctor said. He asked his patient, that's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he has grown impatient. And he's come up here because he hears my voice. He has no notion what's on the inside of this door. But he knows that I am here. That is heaven. I know God's there. I can read all about it, but I can't understand until I get there. And the same is with you. Even though you don't know and understand everything there is on the other side, you do know who's there. And that makes the difference. Now, verse 8, you're going to hear it one more time. And I want you to notice the last part of verse 8. Pay attention here now. There is in store for me a crown of righteousness, on which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. We need to say that again and again and again. Not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing. All is a big word. It is correctly translated. The Bible is correctly translated. All might be saved. Not the pre whatever you. All might be saved. You've got to accept Jesus. We just had people get baptized. It's a symbol of a new life. It's an outward symbol of something that inwardly happens. It's new. Now, I'm going to share with you An interesting story that I watched on YouTube. How many of you know I'm a history buff? Or figured it out over this time? I know my history, right? And so I'm watching a World War II history thing. And the war in Europe is dying. Adolf Hitler is dead. And the German government is collapsing. And total defeat's only hours away. Hours away. The Russians are coming in one side. And the other people, and the Americans on the other side. And the doors to the 3rd Army headquarters suddenly bust open, and a young captain entered.
Sir, we have a situation.
The German battalion had approached our lines. There's about 800 men, and they're fully armed, and they want to surrender. Well, the general smiled, and he said, well, then accept their surrender. And the captain replied, and there's witnesses to this, that's the problem. They refuse to surrender to us. They'll only surrender to General Patton personally. They refuse to lay down their arms for anybody else. And the General Patton, he stared at them. An entire battalion is demanding to meet our commanding general before surrendering. Yes, sir. That's what they say. And sir, they're not the first, he went on to tell Patton. This morning, a company came and did the same thing. And this afternoon, a full regiment came. And this is all recorded in history. You can go read it. And now a battalion of them all saying the same words. We surrender to Patton. Some of the units had walked past American positions and past British positions. And when our soldiers, he said, tried take their surrender, they refused and kept asking one question. Where's Patton? When the general heard this, General Patton heard this, he traveled to the headquarters, stepped out of his jeep, and walked towards the German commander. I'm General Patton. The general, the Nazi general, snapped to attention and saluted. And Patton returned the salute, and the German major says, we wish to surrender honorably. You fight with courage. We trust you. You got to remember, the Russians are coming over to send them all to the gulags, right? They're trying to surrender to somebody that they can do. And Patton replied, the war is over. I accept your surrender. And then a flood began. Battalions, regiments, entire divisions all surrendered to Patton. Thousands of German soldiers walked miles out of their way just to reach the 3rd Army, past everybody else, and General Patton. They surrendered to the only man they believed could change their lives. They knew the Russians would send him to the gulag or kill him. They knew it. Here was a man who they'd fought tooth and nail with, who they tried to kill time after time. But they depended upon him because he had integrity and honor. A man of integrity. Unquestionable integrity. Now, was Patton a really nice guy? No, he could be a very bad guy. But he had integrity and he had honor. When he said something was going to happen, it happened. When he said it was going to be done, it done. So these enemies, they came to them because the Russians were advancing. Well, the world is advancing on the church. There's darkness, terrible stuff going on all around. And if you don't stand in the light, you're going to fall in the darkness. The wonder of our Savior is that you start over every day. You can restart. You can redo. You can make a mistake. Now, none of you made mistakes. But you can have a mess up and say, God, please forgive me. Man made it hard. God made it simple. Jesus was not sent to condemn the world. He was sent to save the world. And you are the world. But it means surrendering your heart. That's what baptism recommends, or symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes that we were dead and buried with our Savior to our old sin, and we were raised in a new life. That's why we baptize. The thief on the cross could never be baptized, but he was still told today he'd be in heaven. But baptism is an outward sign. of something that's inwardly happening. Now, we're going to close in prayer. If you're a visitor, we're going to pray for the food in advance so that when you go downstairs, you don't have to wait. Does that make sense? Yeah, he says so. See, if you haven't figured out, we like kids. God answers prayers. And sometimes he uses adults, but normally he uses kids. They just cheer up my life. See, if you don't have a child, you're dying. Church without children running around having fun and making messes, you ain't making nothing. Now, we're going to plainly, clearly state this. If you've never walked with Jesus in baptism, we are looking at scheduling another one. We have several people that are interested. And if you've never fulfilled Jesus' saying to be baptized, come see me. We can work out a date. Because it's an outward sign of what's inwardly happening. Now let's bless the food, bless our fellowship. And please remember, you're all invited to come downstairs. Our Heavenly Father, you have blessed us in so many ways. You've guided us and directed us and empowered us to be a light to a world that hates you. But we're called to be that light. Oh, the world's changed on us. The world's changed beyond our understanding. But you're the same today, tomorrow, and every day. Guide us and direct us, empower us and bless us. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.